Good evening. If you take your Bibles, please, and turn over to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. As you can see on the overhead, I'm going to begin a series of lessons that deal with the dynamic church in the book of Acts. Survey some of the themes. Tonight we're going to talk about the dynamic message of Jesus Christ, who is Jesus really was the central character of the book of Acts. You might want to think about next Sunday. I'm going to preach a lesson on the question that is asked in the book of Acts, what must I do to be saved? And I'll preach that, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. But glad that you could be here tonight. You know, this is very nostalgic. I want you to understand this is a nostalgic moment. I remember as a little boy going out to some of these churches out in the country that did not have air conditioning, and I saw these fans going. And so I have these nostalgic memories that are coming back. I remember going through some bulletins at the church at Charlestown Road where I used to preach, and I found an old bulletin from 1964, and they were discussing whether or not it was a good thing to put in air conditioning. And so we think, yes, it is a good thing to have air conditioning in the church building to help us. But we're grateful that you are here. If you have an outline, you see the flow of thought for our lesson tonight. This morning I preached a short sermon. And as you can see from the lesson tonight, I can get over that, okay? So when someone asks us, what are you about as a Church of Christ? What is the Church of Christ about? Or what are you trying to be there at the Hughes Road Church? And we're trying to be just like the church you read about in the Bible. We want to restore the New Testament church or to be the people of God, the followers of Christ in faith, practice, and spirit. And it's important, of course, to restore the form and doctrine and the pattern of the work and worship of the church because the Lord gave it. And there's a lot of liberal ideas of really today in the some of the more liberal churches of Christ that want to abandon the pattern of the New Testament. And that's tragic. And at the same time, we want to recapture the spirit, the dynamic power of the early church. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, it says that they turned the world upside down. And we need to ask ourselves, and I think any church needs to ask himself, if we cease to exist as a congregation in the local community, would anybody notice? In the early church, it says they turned the world upside down. Well, why is it that they turned the world upside down? We think, what is the book of Acts? Well, someone say, what are the major characters in the book of Acts? The first half of Acts deals with the preaching of Peter, the apostle. Second half deals with the preaching of Paul, the apostle. So the two main apostles that are featured, their preaching is Peter and Paul. However, they are not the central character of the book of Acts. What is the book of Acts about? It's about cases of conversion. But why were those people converted? What were they converted to? The central character of the book of Acts is the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is presented in the book of Acts as the only Savior of sinners. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, I want you to notice an outline of the book where Jesus gives marching orders to his apostles, and he says, "You will receive power from the Holy Spirit, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." To be witnesses of what? To testify of what? Of who is Jesus Christ. That he is the Savior of souls and the builder of men. He is the one and only hope of the world. And that's what Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. "For there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." What is man's greatest problem? It's sin. Sin separates him from God. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. Man's greatest need is salvation, deliverance from sin. And who is the solution to that? Jesus Christ, God's one and only solution. And so throughout the book of Acts, you have in Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the uttermost regions of the world, even to Rome, the capital city of the pagan Roman Empire, you have Paul there in Acts 28, verse 31, in prison under house arrest, teaching about Jesus Christ. J.W. McGarvey said, "The design of Luke in writing Acts is an illustration of the power and workings of that religion
which Jesus died to establish. So when we talk about the dynamic church in Acts, the word dynamic means power, means energy. It means a vigorous force. So the idea of Christianity is that for us to be a dynamic church is that we need to have Christ living in us. And to know Jesus Christ gives us the power to change the world. The Lord can change the world beginning with me and you, one person at a time. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. So you see that knowing Jesus Christ is central to being the dynamic church in Acts. The saving person and work of Jesus Christ was the theme of the book of Acts. If you'll take your Bibles and turn over to Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. And there's several verses that talk about that Jesus was the theme of their preaching. Who He is, what He did, and what He requires of men for them to go to heaven. You have an example of the preaching of Paul in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabric, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. This is not an example of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit because it talks about the Lord opened her heart. How did the Lord open her heart? And John chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself." What is the drawing power of the gospel? Is it food, fun, and frolic? Is that it? Is it social activities? No. The drawing power of the gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Jesus Christ and Him glorified. In other words, when Paul preached about who Jesus is and the wonders of His love, her heart was open to the person of Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, you have a person, a proclamation, and a people. The person is Christ. The proclamation was the preaching of the gospel. The result is the people of God or the church. That we're looking for those who are looking for Him. We think about Jesus as the centerpiece of civilization. B.C., A.D. B.C., before Christ. A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Jesus Christ is the dividing point of history, and He is the dividing point of every person's destiny. And so when they preached the Lord Jesus, Acts chapter 11 and verse 20, it says they turned to the Lord. So we're not trying to convert people to our way of thinking necessarily, to any kind of religious tradition. We're trying to get them to turn to the Lord, to be fully obedient to Jesus Christ. So we are looking for those who are looking for Him. And in the preaching of Christ in the book of Acts, you see there's factual evidence that you don't have a blind faith, that He fulfills Old Testament prophecies, that He is the one and only Messiah. In Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, and according to Paul's custom, He went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." So when a person comes to church, it's not like, well, you know, you need to put your brain on a shelf somewhere, you know, and don't think. The idea of, no, the Christianity is a thinking person's religion. And that there's a way that God wants us to think about His Son as presented in the gospel accounts. And you look in the preaching, this is basically from Acts chapter 2. Where they would preach His perfect life and confirming miracles, His fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, His gracious sacrifice for our sin, His crowning resurrection, and His glorious ascension to reign at God's right hand. That was the theme of the preaching in the book of Acts. Peter said in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 that He went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil because God was with them. So you have Jesus who lived the greatest life ever lived, a perfect life. A life of compassion and service, to lift up fallen humanity, the help of the helpless. And to back that up, that He is the Messiah, it wasn't like it was just some kind of blind faith. Over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Jesus performed public miracles that were undeniable. The critics of Jesus, the Jews, could not deny that He performed miracles. They said He did it by Beelzebub or something like that. They tried to discredit the source of His miracles. But there are people I've heard today, I know of somebody that raised the dead. Oh, really? Well, where were they? They were over in the Philippines somewhere. You know, it's always somewhere where you can't verify and check it. Jesus performed multiple miracles as a sign to show that He is the Messiah. And then you have this minute fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 23, this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. When you look at the dozens of messianic prophecies that relate to Jesus Christ, as we talked about in Micah, that He was born in Bethlehem, that when He was crucified in Isaiah chapter 53, there are at least 10 different messianic prophecies fulfilled in Isaiah chapter 53, which is history written in advance. That He came from an unimpressive background. He was a root out of parched ground. He was from lowly Nazareth, which was Nowheresville. It was Hickville. It was a nothing place. It says that He was pierced through for our transgressions. You know that crucifixion wasn't even invented when Isaiah wrote that? That capital punishment was carried out by stoning people to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. You know, if Jesus was crucified by Himself or only one person, that prophecy would have failed. But He was crucified between two robbers to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. He was with a rich man in his death. Isaiah 53 says, to honor Him, Joseph of Arimathea gave his tomb to honor Jesus because He submitted to the awfulness of crucifixion. There are dozens of Old Testament prophecies that He lived a miraculous life, and the prophecy shows miraculous foresight that He is the one. And also, His gracious sacrifice for sin. Verse 23 of Acts 2. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. When we think about the death of Jesus Christ, there is no means to measure His limitless love. We think about that Jesus is willing, He is willing to suffer in our place. Back in the 19th century, back on the prairie, you'd have prairie fires. Prairie fires were fires when the grass was dry and it would spread very fast. When you have that wind blowing, you couldn't outrun it. If you're out on the prairie and there's this prairie fire coming, you're going to probably be overwhelmed by it. And the only way that a person could survive, it was to start a fire where they were, to burn the ground where they were, and so when the fire came, it would pass over them. And in the justice of God, the wrath of God on our sin was poured out on Jesus on the cross as a substitute. So if we go to the cross, we can go and be shielded where the wrath of God was poured out, not on us, but on Jesus Christ as He suffered the just penalty of our sins as a gracious sacrifice for sinners. When you think about grace, remember grace as an acrostic. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And that means that no matter what happens to you, that you're valuable to God and I'm valuable to God. And we ought to appreciate that. God gave the dearest and the best that He had. Some of you may have heard the book of The Hiding Place written by Corey Ten Boom, where she talked about their ordeals in a German concentration camp. And there's a passage in there where they were in the German concentration camp and they were forced to remove their clothes and to be stripped. And in this place of being gawked at by the German soldiers and this humiliation, the relative of Corey Ten Boom said, well, you remember when Jesus died, they stripped Him and took His clothes. And Corey said, oh, I never thanked Him. Think about what Jesus was willing to go through for us. So that means that our life is not insignificant and our sins are not ultimately fatal if we come to the cross. In the book of Acts, we see the crowning resurrection in verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Think about the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they couldn't stop him. That death couldn't handle him and the grave couldn't hold him. That he was going to be raised. Herod couldn't kill him when he was a child. Pilate could not find fault with him. And death could not hold him. And God used his enemies to accomplish his purpose, to raise him up from the dead, to fulfill Old Testament prophecy as David spoke up. And then you have his glorious ascension in Acts chapter 2 and verse 31. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned at Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay, that this Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth both that which you both see and hear. For it is not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord, that's God the Father, said to my Lord, that's God the Son, Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus is the only one that gives hope beyond the grave. He is the only one that died, came back, and says, what is beyond? That he rules in heaven at the right hand of God, and everything is under his ultimate control. And then in the book of Acts, you have the different names or titles of Jesus Christ. It says that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is, none of us can depend upon ourselves for salvation. It's like saying, okay, to be saved, you got to swim the Pacific Ocean. Well, let's make it a little easier. Just swim the Atlantic Ocean. Well, no, we know that you can't do that. We have to trust in someone to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. They preached unto them Jesus. He's called Jesus of Nazareth. Seven times he's called Jesus of Nazareth. He's called the Son of Man once. That means he became a human being just like us. Fully God, fully man. Jesus, the Son of God, became the Son of Man in order to make the sons of men the sons of God. And that's very comforting to realize that Jesus knows what it feels like to be fully human, to be tempted and tried. He's human just like us. But in the book of Acts, he's also called the Son of God, the divine Son of God, that he is the almighty Savior, the only one who is strong enough to save us. Because only he who made the human heart knows how to satisfy it. As a Son of God, he shows us how to relate to the Father. The title, the Son of God, doesn't mean he was created by the Father. It means he was submissive to the Father. And that he related to he was divine, yet he was submissive to the Father. And also, Jesus is called the Christ, or the Messiah, 27 times in the book of Acts. He is called the Christ, the Messiah, that he is the one and only Savior. You know, there are some people that say that Jesus was just a good moral teacher. Well, no just good moral teacher will say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. No mere good moral teacher says, I am the resurrection and the life. That is, if you want to live again, you got to believe in me. No good moral teacher would say, convict me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Jesus is saying, I have a perfect life. Just pick out one sin if you like to. Think of a politician and say, yeah, just pick out one thing, one sin I've ever done, one fault. Jesus did that because he was perfect, the one and only Savior as the Christ. He's called the Way. Jesus is either the Lord, he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. He's not just a good moral teacher. If he's not the Christ, the only way to God, he lied. And if he didn't know he was lying, he was a lunatic. So that's your trilemma. He's either a Lord, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. You have to decide. The evidence is that he is the Lord, the Christ. He's the Savior in the book of Acts. The word Jesus is used 71 times of Jesus in the book of Acts. He's called Lord 100 times. That's the most frequent title of Christ in the book of Acts. The word Jesus is a one-word summary of His life's work. Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua that means God saves. So you want a one-word description of His life's work, it's Jesus. He is the Savior. When we think about heroic acts of people being saved, men are limited in what they can do. It's just a tragedy that a bridge collapses, yet people at rush hour, and all of a sudden a bridge collapses, and they face tragedy and death. And they do a rescue operation hoping to find some people alive, and not able to save everyone. There was a running back for the Kansas City Chiefs back in the 1980s. His last name was McElroy. He was Rookie of the Year. Worth millions and millions of dollars. Went back to his home in Louisiana during the time of a heavy rain and a flood. There were two young boys out in a flash flood that were crying out for help because they were about to drown. This strong, athletic man jumped in, was able to rescue one of them, and when he went back for the second one, he died. What's interesting and commendable is he didn't know how to swim when he jumped in. Just moved by compassion that someone's going to die. And that's a tragedy. I'm going to tell you, when Jesus died, it was not a tragedy. Because Jesus had the power to come back from the dead. Jesus has the power, because He is the Son of God, to lift us up and to reach down from heaven and to save us and to rescue us. He is called, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, He is called the Lamb of God. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 32, when the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from Isaiah chapter 53, he said, Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And in verse 32 it says, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before his shearer he is silent. He does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." As a Lamb of God, Jesus was a defenseless, helpless substitute for sinners who volunteered without griping and complaining. You know, sometimes we'll do the right thing, but we'll sure gripe about it. We don't like it and we're not happy about it. Jesus never complained or griped about how unfair it was. Utterly selfless act of self-sacrifice as the sheep or the lamb that was led to the slaughter. Without complaint, He volunteered to die for sinners. And He's also called Lord 100 times in the book of Acts, which means He's King. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, when they turned the world upside down, what was the message of their preaching that turned the world upside down? He says in verse 7, he says, "They act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King, Jesus." The word Lord means ruler or master or king. A king was addressed as Lord. It means a sovereign ruler. So Christianity, being a Christian, is not just having a good opinion about Jesus. There's a lot of people that have a belief about Jesus. But it is a belief that I'm going to allow Him to control my life. That's what it means to accept Him as Lord. People would like Him as Savior. Well, I'd rather go to heaven than to be lost in hell. But Jesus has made Him Lord in Christ. And making Him Lord means that He has final authority to command obedience over every aspect of my life. And so I've got to ask myself, if I want to have the dynamic Christ living in my life by faith, is He Lord? That is, I'm going to allow Him to control my life. It's not what I like, it's what He wants. To obey His will, which is ultimately for my welfare. In Acts 22 and verse 16, verse 10, Paul, when he faced Jesus on the road to Damascus, he said, "Lord, what will You have me to do?" And that's a question I need to ask myself every day. In Acts 22, verse 10, "Lord, what would You have me to do?" Because it's not about me, it's about Him. He is called the Judge of the living and the dead. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 42, "And He ordered us to preach to the people solemnly to testify that this is the One who has been appointed by God as the Judge of the living and the dead." In Acts 17:31, He's going to judge everyone at the end of time. All of us have an appointment before the judgment seat of Christ. And we can't call in sick. Yeah, we can't say we forgot. The earthly Savior is one day going to be the heavenly judge. And that simply teaches us that all of us must take responsibility for our life. We all have to decide, what am I going to do with Jesus? And nobody else can believe for you. Nobody else can obey for you. And facing Jesus as judge for the Christian is not a great horrible thing. It's supposed to be a day of vindication. It's a day of reward if we've made Jesus Lord and Savior in this world. Jesus is called the prophet in two places, in Acts 3 and then Acts 7. The prophet. The prophet prophesied by Moses, the final spokesman from God. That's one of the differences between Christianity and Islam. You know, there's a billion people that believe that that Muhammad is the prophet of God. That the Quran calls Muhammad the seal of the prophets, meaning he is the ultimate final prophet. No, the New Testament said that Jesus is the prophet, the preeminent prophet. In Hebrews chapter 1, that God speaks to us now through His Son, the final revelator of the will of God. Is Jesus Christ. He's also called, in the book of Acts, he's called the Prince of Life. To know Jesus Christ is to live. You know, you can't outlive Christ, and you can't live without Him. He is the key to life and the key to death. He's also called the chief cornerstone in Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. I like this verse. Well, actually, I like all the verses in the Bible, but you know, I like this verse that says, He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but He has become the chief cornerstone. Here's the ignorance of the builders. Here's the religious experts. They are the ones that they're supposed to know about what's what. The religious experts, and he compares them to builders. Builders should know what they're doing. And they should know what would make the best cornerstone, that everything else is organized around in a structure, and they rejected it. So don't be intimidated by the experts. You know, a lot of times the experts are wrong. Sometimes they're educated beyond their intelligence. And they make assumptions. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, which means that He is the organizing focal point of God's new society, the church. And I need to ask myself, is what I'm doing, is my attitude, demeanor, my speech, is it consistent with Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone? Everything that we do and believe is connected to the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's also called God's servant. God's servant. Jesus shows us the way up is down. Jesus, in the book of Acts, shows that the life that really counts, that really matters, is a life that is spent in service to others to serve God's higher purpose. And He's called the Holy and the Righteous One. There was this crowd, you remember, when they said, crucify Him, the clamoring crowd. The Pharisees, the religious hypocrites, wanted to condemn Him. Pilate couldn't find fault in Him. And so you had the masses of the crowd all turned against Jesus. That before, a week before, they said, Hosanna, which means save now. And they meant save us from the Romans, not save us from our sins. Jesus died all alone at the cross. It is as if the whole world had turned against Him. Well, who was right? They were all wrong, and Jesus was right. He is the Holy and the Righteous One. I'm going to tell you that in the religious world, it's not that a majority rules. It's not the majority is right. Jesus say, there's few that find the narrow way, that many enter the broad way. Jesus is the Holy and the Righteous One. Jesus is right and everyone else is wrong. And finally, the application is the dynamic, life-changing power of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. I'll tell you that Jesus is in the people-changing business. Peter and John, you remember that they ran away from Christ for a while. John was the only one that came to the cross. And Jesus turned the apostles from scared bunny rabbits. They're scared of their own shadow. You know, after the resurrection, they were locked in a room cowering for fear of the Jews. And the resurrected Christ changed them, that they boldly took on the entrenched religious establishment, and they took on the Roman Empire, and they won. Because it was the power of the resurrected Christ. Paul says when he was on trial, when he was asked by Agrippa, he says, "Will you persuade me to become a Christian?" And Paul said, "I would to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains." And so people say, "Oh no, you don't want to be like me. You know, I'm so pitiful. I'm not." Paul believed in Christ. He understood that he was a failed sinner. He was a Christ killer. That's what our next point is. That he can save anyone who believes, repents, and obeys him in baptism. That's Saul. Saul thought he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. I mean, if Rabbi Saul showed up tonight, he'd want to put us all in jail or have us killed. He was a Christ hater and a Christian killer. But the Lord saved him. He says, "I wish you'd become such as I am." And what is that? Just a Christian. Just a follower of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 39 is the key verse I want to look at. "For this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." The good news of the gospel is that Jesus is an equal opportunity Savior. That anybody can go to heaven if they want to. And anybody can be saved if they will obey the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. If he can save Saul, he can save anyone else. Someone has said that if you feel bad about your past, just remind Satan about his future. If we give our imperfect life to the perfect Savior, he alone can make us whole. Another thing about the dynamic message of Christ and the dynamic Savior, Jesus, in the book of Acts, is that He'll always be with us. In Acts chapter 19, verse 4 and 5. I'm sorry, that's the wrong verse. Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. Good thing it's on the same opening of my Bible. You know, I might be, where in the world is that verse? But it's right there, Acts 18, 9 and 10. "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.'" There's a great amount of confidence that if the Lord is on my side, I can handle anything. I can stand up to anything. By the power of Jesus Christ, that He'll always be there to help us. The Lord has a plan, and together we can go forward. And sometimes we might have a big problem, and we think it's insurmountable. And so instead of telling our problem how big it is, we need to tell our problem how big the Lord is. Here's Paul facing persecution right and left all throughout the book of Acts. The Jews dogged him and persecuted him. And the Lord says, "I am with you." And the Lord, there's not enough power in hell to defeat the Lord in the accomplishment of His purpose. And finally, that He always knows and cares about what happens to us. The Lord has not promised to exempt us from all suffering or trial or problems. You have Stephen in a great altruistic, loving act, preaching the truth to a bunch of hard-headed Pharisees who didn't want the truth. And how do they respond to the preaching of the truth? They want to kill him. In verse 54 of Acts 7, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him." They were so mad, they were grinding their teeth. "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him." In verse 59, "They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You know, the Bible says in Acts 2 that when he ascended to the right hand of God, that he sat down at the right hand of God because his work is finished. He's not like the Old Testament priest. There's no chair in the temple or in the tabernacle because the priest's work was never done. But when Jesus finished his work at the cross, his work was finished and he could sit down. But here you have Jesus standing up in support of Stephen, in appreciation. The Lord showed him that the Lord knows and cares, that the Lord did not exempt him from the trial, but the Lord would be with him through the trial. And I want to tell you that that's a good thing. Sometimes you're going to have to stand alone to do what's right. You're not going to have any human help. You're not going to have any human sympathy. It's going to be just you. And the devil's going to try to drive you into the ground so you'll quit and give up. And one of the things that's encouraging is the Lord in heaven looks down and he knows and he cares. And he appreciates when you stand up for him. And he yearns to receive us all into glory if we're faithful to him. But we need to remember that we do not walk alone, even if we feel we are alone. The good news in the book of Acts is Jesus Christ is the Savior of souls and the builder of men, and he can change your life for the better. Why don't you obey the gospel tonight? As they were told in the book of Acts, when they cried out, what must we do? And Peter told them, repent after they believed in Christ and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you can be like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 that went on his way rejoicing. Why don't you come now while we stand and sing?